lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. We shall sing the first two verses and verses 10 to 12 to the tune Arnold. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and 10 to 12. Gracious, eternal God, who hast called us to worship thee, and who dost by thy Holy Spirit seek us out that thou mightest have fellowship with the people that thou hast made, we come before thee with gladness and with joy and with the eager longing and desire expressed by the psalmist so long ago. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! Our soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Our hearts and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, O God, and only the deep of thine eternal love can meet the deep need within us. as it cries out unto thee now. We pray, gracious God, that as we seek thy face in prayer, thou wilt come to us and disclose thyself unto us as the God art, rich in mercy and grace, and eager beyond all our understanding to bless us and to do us good in heart and spirit. We thank thee, Lord, this day which thou hast appointed for worship and for the refreshment of thy people. O God, how we cherish thy holy day, how we cherish the expectation and hope of knowing thy blessing and refreshment. Come to us by thy Holy Spirit, we beseech thee, and fulfill all the promise of the Sabbath to our waiting hearts now. We give thee thanks, O God, for the blessings of thy goodness that have graced our daily walk and brought such blessing and encouragement and helped us in all the way that we take. For many temporal mercies, O God, we give thee thanks, and how right and proper is that we should pause for a little in this morning hour to recollect just how many temporal mercies have graced our hearts and our homes and our families in the week that has passed. We bless thee, O Lord our God, for health and strength, for soundness of mind, for the comfort and security of our homes, for daily provision for our earthly needs. How good thou art unto us, O God, and we acknowledge thee unto a bountiful Father. And thy great and holy name, we thank thee more for the spiritual mercies that thou hast vouchsafed unto us, for every fresh insight into thy living word, O God, we praise thee, for every new lesson thou hast taught us in the spiritual walk, we bless thy holy name, O God Most High. And now we come to thee to offer our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, and we pray that thou wilt touch our hearts and spirits that we may worthily worship thy great and holy name. Be thou in the praises we offer thee, O God, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Do thou come to us with messages of grace from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, and may he himself be our teacher to lead us according to promise into all truth. Pardon our sins, we pray thee, Lord, and remove from our hearts the stain and the shame of all that has grieved thee in our lives, in word, in action, or in thought. Grant us that sweet cleansing that will renew fellowship with thee, that we may learn fresh to glorify thy name and to enjoy thee forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number 210, I Love Kingdom, Lord, the House of Thine Abode. Hymn 210. and 37. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. In many ways, this is one of the most moving psalms in the whole of the psalm. And indeed, it stands in very marked contrast with those that preceded, especially the last two that we've studied in the past fortnight, which express the praise and thanksgiving of grateful hearts for God's goodness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's really difficult to think of anything sweeter or sadder, as one of the commentators put it, than this deeply felt picture of the exiles by the rivers of Babylon. But it's the conflicting emotions within its brief compass that perhaps move us most of all. This is what Alexander McLaren in his commentary on the psalm says: the singer passes in brief compass from tender music, breathing plaintive remembrance of the captive lot, to passionate devotion, and at last to an outburst of vehement imprecation, magnificent in its fury, amply explicable by Israel's wrongs and Babylon's crimes. Of course, these last verses raise great problems for us, don't they? Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Well now, let's try to grasp and analyze this torrent of feeling expressed by the psalmist and try to get inside the psalm to gather its message. It evidently belongs to a time when the captivity in Babylon was past, but only recently past, with the bitter memory of it still very vivid and still able to churn up the psalmist's heart as he thought about it. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It's very real and vivid still to him, although clearly he's back in the promised land once again. Another psalm that we studied in our last series of psalms, Psalm 126, also belongs to this period, and its theme is the obverse of this one. And it seems to take that both need to be taken together to get the full flavor of the deliverance. So back to Psalm 126. Also a psalm of recollection, when the psalmist looks back to the time of captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, you'll notice that in that psalm, which of course begins with a song of thanksgiving and almost incredulous joy at the fact of their having been set free by the hand of God, there is a twofold message, Psalm 126. The first, the rejoicing in the deliverance, and then in the second half of the psalm, a prayer for deliverance. Now, that's not really a contradiction. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. It was simply, rather, the recognition by the returned exiles that there was a further deliverance to be experienced and longed for. Difficulties and hardships not abolished for them when they were brought back into the land. And by that first manifestation of divine power, there remained much land yet to be possessed. And they became conscious, didn't they, of a still greater deliverance. Now, perhaps the relation between the two aspects expressed in the two Psalms, the one, the incredulous joy, the dreamlike quality of the deliverance, and the other here in Psalm 137, the feeling of being so totally churned up within every thought of all they'd passed through, could be illustrated in this way. In the Second World War, many, many men were held as prisoners of war in Germany or in the Far East, and they languished for long years, pining for home and freedom, and many of them suffering untold horrors in concentration camps. When the Allied armies liberated them, surely there must have been precisely this dreamlike quality about their experience in terms of Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. There must have been that sense of incredulity about the fact that they were being at last liberated after the long and weary years. And that dreamlike experience was followed by rejoicing and glad exultation. But this also was true of them. For so many of them, there followed times when they recollected their imprisonment and all that they suffered. It's hard and possible for them even now, after nearly 40 years, to look back on these days without feeling moved and chirp all over again in terms of Psalm 137. And I suspect that that is why men of my generation find it difficult to see a war film on television without being moved as the memories of years sweep back upon us. Now, I think this is just a fact of life. I am certainly not alone in doing that and experiencing that. That is something that is common to my whole generation that was involved in that terrible time. And I can well understand the sentiments of Psalm 137, just as I can appreciate Psalm 126 and its rejoicing. I will not easily forget the day that the war finished in 1945. We went to church for a Thanksgiving service, and it was one of the most deeply moving occasions of my experience. Yes, the joy, the exultation, the sense of utter relief that it was over. But looking back, yes, also, that also, the sense of churning up. And I suspect that during the Falklands War last year, that's precisely what so many of us felt and involved in the last one, the awful sense of churning of emotions within us. The two emotions, Psalm 126 and Psalm 137, really belong together. And perhaps Psalm 126 has something to say to my generation in its second part, as it longs for a further deliverance. Perhaps we also need to be delivered from too morbid a preoccupation with all the hurt and pain of the past. I don't know. But there is no doubt at all that Psalm 137 is certainly a very, very moving utterance. I can think of only one other utterance to compare with it. This is a poem written in the 12th century by a Jew, Judah Harlevi, in the Ode to Zion. And I would like to read this, and if you listen, you will hear the same deep emotion that belongs to the heart of the Jew as he thinks of his land. Sadly, he greets still the prisoner of hope who day and night sheds ceaseless tears like dew on Hermon's hill. That they fell upon that mountain's height. Thy air is life unto my soul. Thy grains of dust are myrrh. Thy streams with honey flow. Naked and barefoot to thy ruined fanes, how gladly would I go. To what can be compared the majesty of thy anointed line? To what the singers, seers, and Levites thine? The rule of idols fails and is cast down. Thy power eternal is, from age to age, thy crown. Now these words seem to sum up all the longing of the Jewish people over the centuries. And this was written in the 12th century. In their longing for their homeland, naked and barefoot to thy ruined fanes. How gladly would I go. Now, the man who wrote that would certainly know exactly the spirit which animates Psalm 137, because that breathes the longing and the ache, the exile for Jerusalem and the promised land. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You see the idea? Now there's ample evidence in Holy Scripture to indicate what absolutely appalling tragedy it was for Israel to be taken out of the land into captivity in Babylon. We saw in our recent Bible notes in Ezekiel, for example, how one of Ezekiel's tasks was to convince the captives in Babylon that this exile wasn't going to be a matter of a few days or a few weeks, but a long, long time, and that Jerusalem, which they firmly believed would never be destroyed, was really going to be destroyed. It was something they couldn't conceive. And when it happened, it was total catastrophe for them. It was an appalling tragedy. I think it's difficult for us in the West to understand the depth of feeling that the Jewish people have for the land. It's something ingrained into them over thousands of years. Now, as I say, it's difficult for us to appreciate this. But it's quite clear that for God's people, it was the ultimate in disaster. And that's one underlying reality in the deep emotion of the psalm. We wept when we remembered Zion. But that's not the only thing. They wept when they remembered Zion because they realized now why they had been taken captive. It was their sin. And their having sat light to their privileges and their neglect of their calling a light to the Gentiles. And their remembering this when it was too late for anything to be done. That was what made them weep when they remembered Zion. I remember a stanza in F.W.H. Meyer's lovely poem on St. Paul, which gives something of the thought of this regret. Oh, the regret, the struggling and the failing. Oh, the days desolate and the useless years. Vows in the night, so fierce and unavailing. Sting of my shame and passion of my tears. Now, it's this sense of regret when it was late. You see, the prophets had warned them so repeatedly, and they had never believed them. Prophet after prophet warned that they were taken out of their land, warned that God would destroy their city, and they said, no, 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 it could never, ever happen. We are his chosen people. Jerusalem is Zion, the home of God. It could never, it was inconceivable to them, and the inconceivable happened. Now, there's something in human nature that is a bit like that. It can never happen to us. I remember speaking with a woman who for years had neglected her background and upbringing in the things of God, drifting from church and drift from worship. And then when desire was at last rekindled in her, she was unable to go to church because of debilitating ill health. And she knew that it was now too late. And oh, the regret, the regret that she felt in her deepest heart when there had been so many years when she could have gone and didn't. And then when at last God in mercy touched her heart and renewed her afresh, it was too late and she couldn't go to church, because she was reduced to debilitating ill health and incapable of being there. And the ring, utter sadness in her voice when she said, for so long I could have gone and didn't. And now when I want to go, I cannot. That's here. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And that's what knocked the stuffing out of them. And it's easy to see how what is said in verse 3 about singing the songs of Zion must have rubbed salt in their wounds. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And I suppose they were saying to themselves, if only they could have sung. That's what they would be feeling. And they must have felt that they would never have the opportunity to sing again to the Lord in their homeland and their temple. Not ever again. And that's what was the desolation of their heart. But you know they were wrong. A day was to come when the voice of singing would be heard again in the land. Hosea puts it wonderfully, the valley of Achor was to prove to be a door of hope and a place for the herds to lie down in. That is to say, restoration and deliverance was ahead for them and would become a reality, as Psalm 126 makes very plain. Now, it's against that background that verse 4 needs to be understood. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, let me explain what I mean. Israel was in captivity, and in captivity because of sin. And the contemptuous amusement on the part of their captors in asking them to sing one of the songs of Zion have been very, very bitter for them, stirring them deeply, the more so since they were conscious of their sin. Now, I believe there was contempt in what the captors said. They that carried us captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. They weren't simply asking to be amused. There was a barb in this. It's the kind of thing that unbelievers do to believers when they go down. When a believer has blotted his copybook. When a believer has betrayed the name of Christ and the unbelievers around him know he has done it. That's when the snide remarks and the contemptuous sneers come from them. They hit the man when he is down. That's your Christian for you. That's your Christianity. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. The world is never slow to kick a believer when he makes a mistake. And never slow either to rub it in when God's will have fallen and failed and marred their testimony. And it will pour its contempt upon us to compound our shame. Now, that's really very true to experience, isn't it? Here's a man in an office. He's the only believer there. In his own faltering, halting way, he's sought to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. And it may be he's been rebuffed, but they know what he stands for. And then perhaps he comes a cropper. He makes a big mistake. And he stains his testimony in the eyes of the world. Now, you just need to think of a situation like that. Oh, just how swiftly those who oppose the gospel will pounce upon that and really rub salt into the wound. But you know, that very shame sends a new spirit into repentant Israel. And in verses 5 and 6, we see a surge of passionate renewal of their vows. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. You see, they had so forgotten their calling that they had run into sin. Just as a man who makes a big mistake in the office has forgotten his calling in such a way that he's able to do that evil thing. But there is renewing, and there is second chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and it comes to a believer a second time. And here are the people of God renewing their vows. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand fail me. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. See, remembering Jerusalem there is equivalent to remembering God and to making him the object of trust and consecration and in a renewal of vows and bringing themselves back into their true position and calling as his peculiar people. Now, that's the upshot and the result of this recollection. See, there they were sitting by Babylon's streams and weeping their hearts out, and they wept all the idolatry out of the system. And then God had dealings with them and met them in mercy. And that remembering Zion with all the pain and ache worked a regenerating in them, and their vows were renewed. And paradoxically, although they felt they could not sing the Lord's song in a strange land, through which they passed, became one of the precious songs of Zion. And we have it here in Scripture for all time. This is their singing the Lord's song in a strange land. If I forget you. That's being said after the return from exile. But it also truly reflects their attitude before the return, while still in the captivity. The new attitude that the disciplines of exile had produced in them. And now back in the land, they can see clearly the issues. And they express the prayer and longing that they might never forget again. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem. Now, it's very noteworthy that verses 5 and 6 constitute a twofold imprecation or curse that the psalmist calls down upon himself if he's going to be unfaithful. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, Let my right hand fail. Now that's an imprecation, a curse. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I fear not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. And so you see, the psalmist is calling down curses and imprecations on himself for unfaithfulness and sin. Before ever he calls down imprecations and vengeance upon Edom and Babylon in verses 7 to 9. The psalmist doesn't spare himself these judgments. And that really should be borne in mind when we consider the awful verses 7 to 9. If he, the psalmist, were to be counted worthy of judgment, if he forgot Jerusalem or continued to think lightly of her, so also are Edom and Babylon worthy of judgment for their continued impenitence. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. Now, I think there's a significance in the words here. He has been remembering Zion. He has been calling down curse upon himself if he fails to remember Jerusalem. And then he says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem. You've only to read the prophecy of Obadiah to realize how evil and how dastardly were the people of Edom, brothers to Israel, so to speak, on the day when they were being attacked by Babylon, and the Edomites were gloating and aiding the process of the disintegration. And that's what's referred to here. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. And then this word about Babylon, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Now, this is an echo from the prophecy of Isaiah, and I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 16 to 18. This, the burden of woe that Isaiah pronounced on Babylon, before Babylon had ever attacked Jerusalem. Verse 13 says, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Now, what the psalm says here is clearly an echo of that. And the psalmist is being scriptural in what he says here. However hard it is for us to read these terrible words, you will find, of course, some commentators who simply dismiss this as just an ugly and terrible expression of hatred and vengeance that can have no kind of justification whatsoever. But more thoughtful commentators, and by no means only those who hold to the inspiration of Scripture, recognize that that is a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of what is being said here. And terrible though these words are, and especially verse 9, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Terrible though these words are, we do have to recognize, you know, that this is not an isolated utterance in the scriptures. Look on to Psalm 139. One of the most wonderful of all the Psalms for its high and exalted language. O Lord, thou hast searched and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. That marvelous Psalm. But look how the end of it reads. In verse 17, precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What could be more exalted than that? More worshipful. And then this comes. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye be men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count thy mine enemies. And then, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, how are we to explain these verses in the midst of such beauty? There are those who would say, that obviously doesn't belong to the psalm as it was originally spoken, therefore it's an interpolation. But you see, that's a silly thing, and that's not a remedy open to us. Then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that the psalmist could possibly go into that kind of language? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. This is what Jenny says. I cannot think that in a mind so great as that of the writer of the psalm, there should be an unprovoked and sudden lapse into mere inconsistency. Well, I think that's a very profound thing for Denny to have said. It doesn't make sense. Let me put it this way. Supposing, for argument's sake, we accept all of Psalm 139 down to verse 18 and recognize the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in that wonderful utterance. And then we come to this outpouring of vehement and even violent language. Now, if the psalmist at that point had suddenly gone haywire spiritually and had got out of touch with God in saying that, do you suppose in his very next breath he would be able to speak words such as 23 and 24, which are undeniably in the Spirit? Search me, O God, and know my heart, me, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead in the way everlasting. You see, that's false to the whole idea of the control of the Spirit on a man's heart and life. If in the middle of a sermon in which you were conscious that God was speaking, I suddenly went off at a tangent and began uttering the most vile things, do you really suppose that having uttered these vile things, I could suddenly switch to being in the Spirit again? In my next breath? If you could believe that, you just do not know anything about this inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To speak vile and forbidden things would be to grieve the Spirit away. And we know and experience how difficult it is to woo him back when we've grieved him. Grieve not, Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness depart from you. And that is makes me assume necessarily that in Psalm 139 the psalmist is not giving way to bitterness and leaving the Holy Spirit, but expressing something very deep and very important, if we could only recognize it. And I believe you can say the same of these last verses of Psalm 137. This is how McLaren discusses these last few verses. Let me quote. The lightning flashes of the last part of the psalm need little commenting. The desire for the destruction of Zion's enemies, which they express, is not the highest mood of the loyal citizen of God's city. But it has been most unfairly judged, as if it were nothing nobler than ferocious thirsting for vengeance. It is a deal more. It is desire for retribution, heavy as the count of crimes which demands it is heavy. It is a solemn appeal to God to sweep away the enemies of Zion who, in hating her, rebelled against him. First the psalmist turns to the treacherous kinsmen of Israel, the Edomites. Then the singer turns to Babylon and salutes her as already laid waste. For he is a seer as well as a singer and is so sure of the judgment to be accomplished that it is as good as done. The most repellent part of the imprecation, that which contemplates the dreadful destruction of tender infants, has its harshness somewhat softened by the fact that it is the echo of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Babylon, and still further by the consideration that the purpose of the apparently barbarous cruelty was to make an end of a sea of evildoers whose continuance meant misery for wide lands. Now you see, that's the real point. And that's the ultimate explanation of some of the seemingly harsh and barbarous commands of God to the people of Israel when they were capturing the land and making conquest of the land that God had given them. They've all to be stamped out. All of them. Children and women as well as men. And our modern temper says, how terrible. We who have made weapons of such mass destruction, we are the ones who criticize Holy Writ. We are the ones, we who can blot out thousands and millions of people with megaton bombs. We are the ones who say, this is very unchristian. Who do we think we are? Babylon was to be destroyed utterly, and the very memory of Babylon was to be obliterated from the world. That's one way of understanding, and we must be careful lest we just relegate this to a sub-Christian or un-Christian utterance. That is far from the mark. Another thing, and with this I must close. C.S. Lewis has a book entitled Reflections on the Psalms. Now, I quote Lewis a great deal, and I don't agree with all that Lewis says, and especially I don't agree with all that he says in this book on the Psalms. But he is speaking in this chapter about second meanings in the Psalms, the allegorical interpretations. And he speaks of some of these terrible imprecations. And he says, I can use even the horrible passage in Psalm 137 about dashing the Babylonian babies against the stones. And he goes on, I know things in the inner world which are like babies, the infantile beginnings of small indulgence, small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred, but which woo us and wheedle us with special pleading, seem so tiny, so helpless, that in resisting them, we feel we are being cruel to animals. They begin whimpering to us, I don't ask much, but, or at least hoped, or you owe yourself some consideration. Against all such pretty infants, the dears have such winning ways, the advice of the psalmist best, knock their little brains out. And blessed is he who can, for it's easier said than done. Well, that's an allegorical interpretation, but it makes a similar point, doesn't it? It's the little foxes that spoil the vines, and the small indulgences that we allow ourselves, this pretty little thing. There's no harm in that, we tell ourselves, and that little pretty thing is the thing that grows and magnifies in our lives until it nearly destroys. You know the phrase, that blasphemous phrase called social drinking. realize how many hopeless dipsomaniacs and alcoholics crawl about the grass markets of our cities today? Because a pretty little infant called social drinking whispered, "There's no harm in that. There's no harm in that." And it grew and grew and grew. It's the people who have to deal the end product of that in sheer hopelessness of life that it produces. Much better that that had been strangled at birth. Or the youngster who takes pot for a thrill. There's no harm in it. Just take a puff. Just take a puff of it. A little harmless thing. Dash it against the stones. Beat it brains out. Because one day it's going to destroy a man's life and a man's home and a man's family and a whole community. Now that's why Babylon was to be destroyed, including the little children. That makes sense to me. Recognize the problems involved in this expression, "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against stones." But do not unthinkingly assume, as many of the commentators do, that this is a terrible and a disastrous thing to be contained in Holy Scripture. Consider that there might conceivably be another interpretation. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that even in the midst of many of the difficulties that it presents to minds and thoughts, thou dost speak so clearly and so movingly to our hearts and to our experience. Bless this word, O God, to our hearts today, and may we ever be remembering our Zion and giving to the God of Zion, whose name we bear, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we have a baptism this morning of a child of two of our newer members, and we're going to sing hymn 310 to the tune "Westminster Abbey, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee." Hymn 310. God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.